Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, who became the personification of Jesus Christ as he came into the world, the sphere of humanity from eternity on Christmas. As we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that communicates the Word, that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might glorify you by deploying the thinking of our Lord into our experience. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Today we'll observe the Lord's Table or Eucharist, where we remember our Lord Jesus Christ and the only remaining ritual for the church. And as we noted last week in John 1, the eternal Word who was God entered the human race in the person of Christ so that he might fulfill the Father's plan as Savior of the world through his substitutionary spiritual death and spiritual victory on the cross. And of course, remember, he had a multifaceted function. The primary function was to become the Savior of the world by resolving the problem of the fall of man. And the other two major functions was to become King of Israel, or present himself as Messiah of Israel, and as we'll note today in our class, the head of the church. Because those are the two major aspects. There's a whole lot of other things, but those are the three major things that he performs in his advent, his first advent, and of course ultimately in his second advent as well. Our celebration of the Lord's Table recalls our Lord's spiritual victory that was God's strategic victory over Satan that was accomplished while he was on the earth in unglorified humanity. Jesus is the pattern for humility and obedience, and he became the channel for the fulfillment of God's Father's plan by complying with the grace principle of pivot power, where the power of God's Word is deployed under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit through positive volition. Of course, his submission to the will is demonstrated to the maximum in Luke 22, where he stated, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Remember, in our study of Mark, this verse is a parallel, and we noted that this was where he had hoped that the Father would have come up with an alternative plan, but of course the answer to that was no. So he submits to the will of the Father, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." So he came to submit himself, and we see that under the kenosis prescription of Philippians 2, that he, being equal with the Father, submitted himself to the Father's will. In the process, he became the offering for sin, as we noted last week also in Hebrews 10, 5, 6, and 7, where it says, "A body you have created for me, sacrifice and offering you were not sufficient, but, you know, I have come to do your will, O God." And of course, that was the ultimate sacrifice for mankind, the only efficacious sacrifice that we actually recall with this ritual. So in sending Jesus to receive the imputation and judgment for all personal sins and to die as our substitute, God demonstrated his love for us, as Paul stated in Romans 5:8 and 1 John 4:19, where we have, "We love because he first loved us." So remember, God always initiates. That's why you have the role models in the family that replicate what God does with the church. The husband initiates and the wife responds. It's just in a similar way, God initiates, specifically Jesus, and the church responds. So the divine establishment actually reveals how things work within God's system, if you want to be prescient, as some were in the Old Testament, like David. People who understood, who read much more into the ritual plan than what was at face value. They understood the nuance behind all of it. So I mean, there were a handful of people, all of which were under the endowment of the Spirit, that had that capacity to do that. So we reciprocate or respond to his love by complying with his mandates, 1 John 5, 2, and 3. We know this, that we love the children of God, and we love God and observe his mandates. So this is the love of God, that we keep his mandates, and his mandates are not burdensome. So our response to God's initiation is to comply, is to obey, basically, is the issue. And of course, that again is mirrored in marriage. The husband is mandated to love the wife. The wife is mandated to submit to the husband. So you have the issue there, and that mirrors the function. So of course, the things aren't in isolation in any regard, and they never are. But the husband's job is to be fully aware of the needs of the wife, just as Christ is fully aware of the needs of the church. Because as we'll note in our class today, he suffered in every way that we suffer, yet without sin. So everything that we go through, he's already endured. And he's been there and done that. And he's the one who goes ahead of us in every regard in the adversities of life that we face. And he said that we would have adversity in the world, but behold, I have overcome the world. So he defeated the world. That was his mission, to defeat the ruler of the world along with the entire system, which we have opportunity to participate with along with him as we live on the planet using the same exact power system that he pioneered and demonstrated. So our celebration of the Lord's table is therefore an expression of our reciprocal love for the Lord, who is the strategic victor of time and eternity, and we concentrate on him through the elements of the Lord's table. This in Luke 22, it describes the Lord's table as was observed at the Lord's Supper in the upper room prior to the crucifixion. And this is where Jesus is basically really launching the concepts of the church onto his disciples and taking them up another level to the sphere of the church. And because remember, prior to that, his mission had been to Israel exclusively, actually, initially. Although in the last year or so of his ministry, it really switched around and began to be focused on the universal salvation plan. So in verse 19, it says, "When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So remember, it's his impeccable body. Remember, posse non peccari, non posse peccari. Impeccability received the effect of his humanity, received the judgment for the sins, and his body had to be perfect for him to be able to fulfill that role. And then following that, he took the cup, and they said, after they'd eaten, said, "This cup is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So we have the ritual of the new covenant to the church right here. And the blood pictured the wine, or the fruit of the vine pictures the blood of the lambs, or the heifer, or the other offerings that were made in the Old Testament. And remember, it's a metonymy for the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus. So basically, his blood, which is his life, in his case, his life was spiritual and soulish, was given over on the cross. And so he suffered the hit of spiritual death. You know, we understand how that worked in him because of his unique characteristic of having no home for sin. If so, it was a forensic or judicial spiritual death. You know, the thing with us is we have a home for sin. We have an old sin nature that's up and running. And so when we sin, it's actually, we get the credit for it because we did it. But he, on the other hand, he received the imputation of sins that he didn't do, even though he took the hit for them. So he paid the penalties for the sins of the entire world in that process. And he was the substitute for that. And so, and not only ours, but everybody's. And that's the thing we have. That's why our message is not one of condemnation. Our message is one of reconciliation. You know, too often the church gets involved with, or is accused of being involved with condemnation. And the reason people say that is because believers have a mandated lifestyle that is clearly determined from the Word of God. And if they live that way, their life condemns people just by being that way. You know, Jesus' function in life condemned people because just of what he did. So your life should be that way. Not that you condemn at all. They may accuse you of it, but it should be a false accusation. Because our whole mission is one of reconciliation and redemption. There's no point in condemnation because they're already condemned. It happened. I mean, that's a past reality, and they're living there even though they might not recognize it. That's where they are. So that our message is not of that, of condemnation. The message is of reconciliation, redemption, you know, the whole picture of Christ's work. He came to do the will of the Father per Hebrews 10:5-7, and he demonstrated the obedience of the Father's unique plan for his life by enduring the suffering and death on the cross per Philippians 2:8. Now that's the kenosis, being in the appearance of a man, that's undiminished deity combined with two humanity. That's Christ in veiled incarnation, as we sang about. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he now resides at the right hand of the Father because the Father exalted him above every created being, such that every created being will ultimately bow down to him and acknowledge him as Lord. So here's where reality comes into view in the final analysis. Remember, we live in a time of probation. God is permitting evil to assert itself and allowing it to attempt to establish itself as viable. But in the end, it will be inviable. It doesn't play. So, and he actually allows it to grow to the point where it self-destructs and implodes. And we see that happening in our nation today. It'll be interesting to see how it all plays out, because we've got a couple of choices. Either the exit resurrection occurs because of the thing locks up solid, or the whole thing implodes and you end up with the cycle where the evil is destroyed. And then you start over with what's left, the remnant. The remnant of the people or the pivot are left over, and they start anew. So the whole thing starts. So who knows how God wants it to play this time? We don't know, but it's happened over and over again throughout history. Philippians 2 says, for this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name of which is above every name. So here, in this context, the word name means position or authority or honor or title. And the word name in Greek is onoma, and we refer to it typically as a personal name. But in the Bible, often, especially in Revelation, and in this context here, it has to do with his identity. In this case, it's Son of God, Savior of all. You know, there's a whole list of names for positions of him that he's in. So he's the one who's above all. And this we're not talking about deity here. This is his glorified humanity. Is that? This is what you're going to be. Remember, you're in union with him, and that's what makes the church so special. You know, the church's spiritual life came from Jesus and was invented or deployed at Christmas. And a whole lot of stuff came into view at Christmas. It wasn't just the baby being in the manger with Jesus, you know, the Son of the Word of God in him. It wasn't just that. There were hundreds of things that were done there. Basically, the entire package of the 40 things that you receive at salvation were handed right there. Bang! That was the gifts of God. I mean, the giver for Christmas gifts was God. It's that simple. You know, we have this practice of giving gifts between ourselves, but the real giver was God. Everything was from God. And it continues to be, actually, because you have no capacity to give anything minus it. But, you know, that's an aside. So God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name above every other name, or the title above every other title, so that at the title of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So this is the end game. This is the end game. Every practicing Muslim that rejects Jesus Christ is going to say that. That they're going to say, Jesus Christ, Akbar. That's what they're going to say. Not Allah. It's going to be Yeshua. That's the Hebrew name. Yeshua, Akbar. That's what it's going to be. You know, everybody's going to say that. It doesn't matter who they are. Even Satan's going to say that. Even though he's going to bite his tongue, probably. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for everyone, per Romans 5:8, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8, and John 1:29. So he came as the Lamb of God. Now, what that means, of course, the problem is the world sees him as the Lamb of God. They don't see him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but they will. You see, that's the second advent. The lamb came before the lion. The lamb offered grace before judgment is always with God. And God's always looking for the ultimate best for everyone. And remember the principle of Titus. Grace teaches us to reject ungodliness and all wrongdoing. And grace is the space where we can make a change of thinking adjustment. That's what it's all about. It's all about grace, because if God demanded us comply from the outset, we have no capacity to comply. He has to give us the space to acquire the information and the capacity to comply. That's grace. So, I mean, otherwise we'd just be cinders. The whole place would be a bombed out mess. And that would be the end of it. There was no benefit to that. So provide the grace space, which God does in Jesus. And Jesus provides us. God, through Jesus Christ, acquired all the space he needed to provide salvation for everybody, regardless of how intransigent they are. Now, in the final analysis, when your time is up, your time is up. You know, and that happens to everybody, because we are mortal people that end up, you know, breathing our last breath. And if we haven't believed in Jesus until that point, well, your time is up. While we were God's enemies, God demonstrated his love for us by giving us his uniquely born son, or monogenes, who entered the world through virgin birth, and per John 3:16. God loved the world. See, this is the grace gift. So much, or in such a way, the way it should be understood. God loved the world in such a manner that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him and shall not perish but have eternal life. So while we were his enemies, he took our sins and became sin in our place, and was rejected by God the Father, so that we would never be rejected by God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. See, this is your position. Position is not your experience necessarily right now. Because remember, we're in the space of probation. But before God, you're perfect. Even when you've committed the most heinous sin you've committed to date, you're still perfect before God. It's not because you're experientially perfect, but it's because he sees you that way in his Son, who has made provision for all your failures and took the hit for them, yours and mine, everybody else's. You see, so God looks, overlooks. That's why you go back to the Old Testament. See, that was the ritual of the Passover. God looked over the sins of the people. He passed over their failures. He did not regard them. Why? What was on the doorposts? The blood of the Lamb. Hello? See, that's the same story. That's where we are, in the blood of the Lamb. As a result of Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, God is propitiated, so he's free to reconcile mankind from their fallen state of depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because the Lord Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life as our substitute, 1 John 15:3 and 1 John 3:16. So Christ laid his life down on our behalf. Now that was his impersonal love. Remember, the motivation of Jesus on the cross? Happiness of God. Perfect contentment. He's right dead center in the plan of God for his life. Joy. Hebrews 12:2. Personal love for the Father. I come to do your will, O God. Impersonal love for us. Why? Romans 5:8. We were his enemies. You see? While we were yet his enemies, we were. Now, we're not his enemies now, although we may functionally be if we're out of doctrine. But, you know, that's another story. But we're now his friends, even though we may be functionally enemies, because we don't know better, or negative, or arrogant, or whatever. Take your pick on the sin involved, but nonetheless, that's covered as well. So, we then are the beneficiaries of his sacrifice. So this is why believing in Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, per John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Salvation, Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we may be saved, and eternal life, John 3:16. So anyone that can appropriate this grace gift of salvation, which is securing by the power of God, per John 10:26-29, simply by believing in Jesus Christ. That's it. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. I delivered you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ dies for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, and then he went on to appear to the 12. So the point here is that this is the essence of the gospel. Jesus came. He's the Son of God. He died for our sins as our substitute. And so this was the essence. This is the essence of our witness to others. There's nothing else that you need to do except believe in Jesus, and that's salvation. Now, after that, then God has a plan for your life. And you have the option of choosing to comply or not with his mandates. In the same way that Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer who asked, "What must I do to be saved?" the response is recorded in 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, and you and anyone in your household who does likewise. So anyone who believes in Jesus or believes in Jesus during their life, anywhere, can be saved in a moment of time simply by believing in Jesus Christ privately in their thoughts only. So he left his friends, the members of the royal family of God, and of course this was his disciples initially. Remember the 12, there were more than just that, but the 12 were in the upper room with him, and they were the ones that participated with him in that first celebration of the Lord's table. The members of the royal family of God, this one and only ritual for the church age, the Lord's table, which we are mandated to observe in remembrance of him. The mandate is found in 1 Corinthians 11:24 in the second person plural present active imperative of the Greek word poeo, where Paul introduces or references Christ's own instructions found in Luke 22:19-20, which we just noted. And now the reason we see this as a mandate is because of the imperative moods in the Greek. You see, there's rituals that are some people in the church comply with or do use it in this today. Some of which are mandated, some of which are not. Water baptism is a ritual that people do today. Many do. But it's not mandated. Why? There's no imperative mood. Okay? So he doesn't give you a specific instruction to do this on a perpetual basis. Now, there was a period of time where water baptism was utilized in the early church before the canon, before the completion of the doctrine associated with baptism was conveyed. That came later. You've got to realize that there was a good 30, 40 years before those teachings became widely promulgated among the churches. So up until that point, they used the ritual to demonstrate the invisible reality of the baptism of the Spirit. So when the doctrine was clearly elucidated and clearly communicated, at that point, the ritual was out of here. However, things don't happen right away. And in this case, in some cases, it's taken over 2,000 years and it's still here. Okay, which is fine, it's just recognize where it fits in the picture. It's ritual, which means it's meaningless, unless you have the inward reality that matches it. And again, the only problem with ritual is it tends to get in the way of reality in the end. Because people get focused on the ritual and think that's significant, and they don't think about the reality, which they can't see. It's easy to get focused on what you can see. Because we're creatures of human life. You know, we have physical bodies. And it's much harder to have an understanding of the spiritual realities that are going on behind the scene. So you get fixated on the overt and not so much on the reality. And so you guess what? You're thinking you're saved and you're not because you got dunked. All right? But you didn't really believe in Jesus Christ. You know, so that's the problem that can happen. So that's why, again, any time you have reality, the reality ultimately has to be focused on, primarily. And until you have the reality, the ritual is fine, because it's the best you can do. Israel did that for years. All they had was the ritual. The ritual pictured all the aspects of Jesus. Now, they had their serious problems with doing it, because they went in and out of this fifth cycle of discipline repeatedly. So they certainly failed miserably. However, in the final analysis, at their mission, they succeeded, right? Not because of anything they were good at, no. But Mary had baby Jesus, okay? He showed up in Bethlehem per all the prophecies. There's hundreds of them. And they did their job right there. Job finished. Except their job is also to rule the world. They said, oh, we don't want to do that now. So they were set aside for a moment. God had a bigger plan anyway. He wanted to drag the rest of us into this mess. You know, that's what he did. And we're here now. We're blessed by the fact that they said no. God turned a curse into a blessing as always. So they said, no, we get sucked in and we're here. And we're glad to be here, of course. Why wouldn't you be? So the mandate found in 1 Corinthians 11:24 in the second person plural, we saw that, is repetitive. It's Paul's repetition of the mandate of Jesus. And remember, Paul, we're going to note this in our class today, if we get there, but is that the fact that Paul became the purveyor of doctrine for the church. That was his job. He was the guy. Because his job was to represent Jesus. Remember, Jesus presented himself to the Jews as Messiah and King. How he did his thing of finishing the law was not disclosed. How he maintained his impeccability was not disclosed. He was the King and the Messiah. He did the job to them. That was what he told them, okay? Now, when the segue occurred and he switched over to focusing on the church, he didn't even really nail the disciples with that. He says, I got much to tell you and you can't bear it. They were already tilting. You know, they were denying him and running off. You know, they were just, you know, they didn't want to, they couldn't take it. So Paul was the one who came in later, and he was the one who was able to explain reality. And that's why Peter said at the end of 2 Peter, you know, if you really want to know what's going on with this stuff, go read what Paul has to say. Because he's really telling you where it's at. Because that was his job. His job was to represent Jesus for the church. And that's critical, because that's where our doctrine comes from. So, an expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking into consideration tense, mood, and voice, would be, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So this means it's a repetitive thing that we do periodically. No periodicity defined. You make the choice. Your call. Some people do it weekly, some people do it monthly, we do it quarterly. Because of these verbs are the only imperatives regarding ritual in the New Testament, the Lord's table is the one and only ritual of the church age, and it's a test of capacity to concentrate on our Lord through the Bible doctrine that's resonant in our soul, through the Word. Remember, it all goes back to the Word. The Word is everything. The Word became a man in Jesus Christ. Jesus deployed the Word. Jesus complied with the Word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall never pass away. You see, in the final analysis, everything is the Word. It's all the Word. Because the Word is how God is revealed and deployed in creatures. That's how it's done. You have to have the thinking of God as it applies to you, as it fits into your sphere, for you to comply with His mandates. And that's always what it amounts to. In the final analysis, it's always about the Word. So this is a test of our capacity to concentrate on Jesus through the Word that's resonant in our soul as we partake of the elements that represent His work. We have these instructions partaking of the Lord, regarding partaking of the Lord's table in starting in verse 26. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. As often as you eat the bread, drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the drinks and the, or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. So here we have a mandate that has consequences if you do it wrong. A man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat the bread and drink of the cup. So you aren't supposed to say, I don't want to do it because I'm not good enough. You're supposed to get an alignment with the integrity of God by examining yourself. Okay, you test yourself in light of the Word, and you make a choice. You make a change, or a change of thinking decision. For he who drinks and eats and drinks judgment to himself, and he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and some are dead. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. So we have the principle here is that today judgment is on the house of God. See, there is a judgment coming in the future for the rest of the world, unbelievers. It's called the Great White Throne. Right now, it's our judgment. Now, we are evaluated, and the word is for judges used there, but it's kind of not as great a way to explain it. It's actually an evaluation for rewards. That's what the evaluation at the Bema is all about. But it's not really, it's a judgment because you've got to discern what's going on. You know, because when you're judging, or you discern, a good word for that, or an equivalent word is judge. You look at it and you say, okay, well, this is right and this is wrong. This is where you did it, this is where you didn't. You know, this is the result of this whole process. You know, but you're not getting condemned. Today is the time when you're going to be under censure. This is in your life right now. Because once you're out of here, well, guess what? Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, no sorrow, no tears, no pain. It's really hard to hurt on that side. There ain't no hurt on that side. All right? And when you're standing before the Great White Throne, you're standing there in a resurrection body. So you're going to lose a rank or two, maybe, or maybe get one, but you're certainly not hurting too much. The only hurt will be in your head from arrogance that you don't have. So, I mean, you ain't going to hurt. So, whatever. You can't hurt there. See, that's the problem. I mean, that's not a problem, but it's good. But the same time, so it's really censure. Okay? So that's the way you really should render it. So, we understand from this word, examine ourselves, that is an imperative mood, is a mandate to start doing something and stop doing another privately in our thinking. In the privacy of our priesthood, then when we find we're outside of the word, we apply the first problem-solving device described as in 1 John 1:9 is to acknowledge any known sin. Now, if maybe you will and you won't, we acknowledge any known sin. He's faithful, righteous, to forgive our sins, purify us from all wrongdoing. So this is the remedy. This is a transdispensational remedy. It exists in all dispensations. In the Old Testament, remember the word? You know, it's Seinfeld's favorite word. Yada, 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 yada. It means rebound, 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 or confess, confess, confess. What it means. So anytime you see yada in the Old Testament, that's what it's talking about. Exists today. Confess or acknowledge or judge yourself. Take your pick of your words. I don't care what you use. Same principle. David said, I hadn't evaluated. I was under censure from God and I was hurting. I was almost dead. But then I yada! And I was relieved from all this pain and suffering and I was recovered from my relationship, from the censure, from my sin. And that's in the Psalms about the Bathsheba Uriah episode. And the death of that baby before it reached 8 days old. And all that stuff, you see. Because of his failure to yada sooner. You know, that's the thing. So we yada also. If or when you do, we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins, purify us from all unrighteousness. And this is a believer's experience with forgiveness for their post-salvation life and time. So remember, that's the issue. This is where your experience meets your reality. The moment you've done this, in one way or another, however you do that, is when you are positionally and experientially perfect for a microsecond, nanosecond, picosecond, femtosecond. Let's 10 to the minus second, you know, whatever. Take a pick on your number. Very, very small place of time until we do something else that's stupid. The bread which represents his body, in which he bore the sins and judgment of our sins of the world, past, present, and future. So this whole thing, we're to take the elements, the bread and the cup. The bread represents his body. So, verse 23, I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord that night took, in which he was betrayed, took bread. And in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's pass out the bread so that we can take this. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to celebrate our Lord's table and to recognize his work that resolved the issue that you had with us regarding our association with Adam. And we recognize that we are in fellowship with you and functional in your plan as we orient to your grace by simply acknowledging any known sin. And then we are to take the elements. The first element represents his body, into which he received the imputation of the sins of the entire world. Past, present, and future, every microscopic sin, every large sin, every small sin was judged in his body, which was impeccable because he was able to remain sinless, and he did so throughout the entire process of the cross, the darkness of the cross where he received that. So we thank you for his work on our behalf and for the fact that he could even come and do it because you invented the plan enabling him to do that. And so as we partake of the blood, we thank you for him and for your work through him. And we honor you in this. And we thank this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's eat of the bread. As I noted earlier, the cup represents the substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in him. Verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So if we'll pass out the cup here, we'll offer the prayer on that and proceed. Father, again we come before you with the cup representing our Lord Jesus Christ's substitutionary spiritual death. We recognize that the wages of sin is death, and that as he received the imputation of the sins of humanity into his body, he died forensically over and over and over and over again, billions and billions of times, as you imputed the sins to him, and he died because since he had no inherent sin and no personal sin, he could only receive the imputation briefly, be judged for it, suffer the death, and then he was recovered because of his perfection. And it was because of his perfection he was actually able to do that. He's the unique one in our behalf, and he was the one who resolved the problem, and you were the one that created the plan enabling it. So as we partake of this element that represents that substitutionary death that completely eliminates sin from an issue in our lives, positionally, we thank you for it. And we ask that you would bless this cup to our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Christmas message last week, we noted that the eternal word entering the human race in hypostatic union in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, per John 1:1 and 14. We have, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. We noted that this was a verse that was coming out into a crescendo. John is introducing the eternal Word, and this is actually if you think about what's going on here, he's referring to the oldest time point, if such a thing can be explained, in eternity. This is the beginning that's not a beginning. And everything that happened in time that we have in the Bible happened after this. We noted in Job that the angels rejoiced as the material universe was created, which tells us that they were created somewhere in between. And then we saw that, and they hadn't fallen yet. And then we have Isaiah 14 that shows up after the created universe is here. He rebels, and we have Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel, I think, I don't know what verse, chapter it is, but it's 20 or something. And then you jump from Genesis 1, 2 to Genesis 1:3, and that's when God recreates the earth. You know, he puts it all, he forms it, he, I mean, the first one starts out of nothing. He spoke, and the whole thing existed just bang in a heartbeat. And then after that, he explains it over a period of time. He reforms the earth so that we can live here. And so some 8,000-10,000 years ago, that probably happened. The way people figure that out or try to is they go back to the genealogies and add up all the numbers. And it comes up with some kind of number between 6,000 and 10,000 years. You know, so they think the earth is 10,000 years old or 6,000 years old, and they're fools because they forgot verse 2. The earth was become tohu wa bohu. And they forget, oh, there could have been 1 billion years there. Could have been 100 billion years there. We don't know. After Genesis 1:1. But, oh, we didn't see that. So, you can't go that way. You can go back to Genesis 1:3. Alright? But you can't go to Genesis 1:1. And you certainly can't go here. This is way back before there ever was any time. And this is a crescendo that says the Word was God. So here we have the eternal Word who was God, who was with God. And then he's going to become a person and ultimately be the means whereby God's going to reconcile the world to himself. Because that was the price that had to be paid for sin. You see, that was the hit. So the fact that God allowed sin to happen means that he was willing to come here and do this. Which is what he did, of course. You know, the price had to be paid. He was the one that the job had to get done. So this is an event we celebrate at Christmas with the launch of a completely new phase of God's plan, whereby God would deploy his omnipotent power into the devil's world through unglorified humanity. See, this was a sucker punch. Satan is getting toasted on this one. I mean, really toasted. Bad. Destroyed. Eliminated. Just completely trashed off the planet. Because of you. All right? And, of course, because of Jesus. He's the one who started the whole thing. And he's the one that body slammed Satan right off the planet, basically. I mean, he's not actually, he didn't remove him, but he basically killed him. He's dead. His function is dead. He cannot fulfill his mission at this point because of what Jesus did. Alright? It's over. Now, it's all over but the crime. And the fat lady hasn't sung yet. That's coming. Alright? So, anyways, that's what's going on. And you're here as part of that. You are here to fulfill this entire process and finish it up in association with Jesus. So if Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians 4:7, where we have this treasure. Now we're talking the omnipotence of God that was the eternal God becoming a man and having a unique spiritual life that filled with the Spirit from birth. That spiritual life is in us. Omnipotence. Now, people don't... If believers understood this, they would not act the way they act. They wouldn't worry about nothing. Was Jesus ever worried? No. He just says, go over there, there's going to be a guy, he's going to have a horse or a donkey I need to have, and we're going to go down the road. He tells Peter, oh, we need to pay our taxes, go catch a fish. That's how he operated. He operated in the moment. He didn't need nothing. My foxes have holes and birds have nests. The Son of Man doesn't have nothing. But the Son of Man had a credit card that was good for money anytime he wanted it. Alright? He didn't need anything. Because it was there the moment he needed it. He lived just in time. You heard of just in time manufacturing? Jesus lived a just in time life. And you're supposed to learn how to do that. That's a challenge. It's hard. So, you know, it's because our whole identity is not with what we got. It's who we are. See, the world is the opposite. The world, oh, you got this, and you go there, and that's all stuff that you, I mean, well, you're good because you do all that stuff. No! Anybody can do that stuff. You just have to have enough of the world's resources. You see. But you can't be a son of God by faith in Christ Jesus unless you believe in Jesus Christ. And that's who you are. And you have all that. You just don't maybe know it as much as you should. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. See, this is the greatness that we have. If I look at the net on a note here, 15, I'll jump over there for a second. Let's look at it. This is their translation. We have this treasure. That's the spiritual life that he pioneered and gave to us. It was invented on Christmas. So that the extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. So, the whole system functions under the power of God. See, Jesus said what to his disciples? He says, my grace I give unto you, not as the world gives. My prosperity I give to you, but as God gives it. So this is a transcendent power that actually involves everything you need. But it doesn't involve having it. In other words, you have it when you need it. It shows up, is my point. Now, sometimes God will use power that we bring along with us if we happen to be in a position to have done that. But that's not necessary. When Israel walked through the desert after they left the Red Sea, what did they have? Nothing. Other than what they could carry off the banks from what the Egyptians had left. They got, taken ashore. Okay, they got nothing. So what did they need? Food. So they're going to carry their food when they can't grow it for 40 years? No. Not happening. What happened? It rained food from heaven. There you go. That's called just in time. And your life is exactly the same. It's just like the manna that they got for 40 years. The work here for passing power has been translated as the attributive genitive is an extraordinary power. So you possess a power, if you choose to deploy it, that goes beyond anything you could ask or imagine. And that power was conveyed to you the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, and it was available to the entire world the moment, after Jesus, at Pentecost. And he's the one that pioneered it his life. Nobody had it prior to that. So you have that same power. So the purpose of Paul's ministry was to represent Jesus Christ for the church by focusing on his unique spiritual life that was conveyed to the church at Pentecost so that every church age believer could learn it, understand it, and deploy it. That's our job. We're to be a witness of Jesus Christ by the power that we deploy. And with that power, you are never afraid because you always know that God is coming through for you at the right time. And if he chooses not, it's recall time, baby. You are out of TDY and you are back home. All right, remember, this is TDY for us. In the military terms, you are presently downrange right now on this earth. You are deployed. And the moment you die, you are back home with the Lord. That's what Paul said. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, right? That's what he said. So that's our reality of our situation. Our home is in heaven, not here. We're a temporary duty out here. So what that means is God has a responsibility to convey to us everything that we need while we're here because we are his troops. Jesus was the first troop. And we're following in his footsteps. So this was the mystery that Paul was sent to proclaim in Colossians 1:25-28. He says, I became a servant of the church according to the stewardship from God. And stewardship is the word we get dispensation. It's the word oinomia. It has to do with an economy. That's what it means. It can be translated stewardship because the stewardship involves a person who's conducting or managing the economy. The guy that's writing, doing the books and managing all the stuff that goes into us and that comes out of us, you know, all that has to get managed. So, Paul is the one that's explaining how this whole thing played. That's his whole job. I mean, the epistles of Paul to the church were of this. And he's representing how it was that Jesus actually fulfilled the mission that he was given in unglorified humanity. Because you have that same mission. Except your job isn't to go to the cross. Your job is to represent what he did to the world. And thereby become a witness for it. Which is our greater subject in our study that we're working on. So the stewardship from God given to me in order to complete the word of God. That is the mystery. So it's referred to as a mystery, and we're going to see that it's referred to as a mystery in a bunch of places, that has been kept hidden from the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. So the point here is that none of this was known by anybody. None of the prophets knew it. Nobody in the Old Testament knew it. Satan didn't know it. The angels didn't know it. Nobody knew it. Now, there's a lot going on when that happens. That means there's nothing in the Old Testament that directly applies to you. Directly. Now, indirectly, you can come up with ideas and concepts that fit. But too often, people take Christians and try to yoke them to an Old Testament system of ritual, and it don't play. And the reason for that is it isn't for them. They're out of time. They've completely missed the point of why we're there, why we are where we are. We are here to represent Jesus, and we can't do that with the Old Testament, because why? He fulfilled the law. That was one of his jobs. Which means it's over with and done with in the sense of as a spiritual life. Now, there's certainly things there involved that are repositioned in the new that we deploy, because it has to do with integrity. So some of the principles from the Old Testament do come over into the Royal Family Honor Code, but they come in as a function of the spiritual life, not of functioning it out of morality. You see, that's the difference. Huge difference. It's not morality, it's spirituality. So God wanted to make known to them the riches, glorious riches of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there's your mystery. Christ in you, the absolute confidence of glory. See, what's in you is the same power that Jesus had as he lived his life impeccably for those 30-some-odd years, and as he went to the cross and received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world during those 3 hours of darkness. Same exact power. There's not a nickel's worth of difference. The only difference between him and you and me, he never sinned and we do. He also spent 30 years or 20 years figuring out what he had to do. And we haven't done that. I mean, he went off into a hole and learned this stuff. There's nothing about him. Age 12 to age 30, there's 20 years there. Where is he? He's reading the book. He's transferring the doctrine from the book to his head. So that when he's out here, he knows what to do every time it happens under the ministry of the Spirit. Flawlessly. So, there's a good plan. Take 20 years off and go learn it. Well, we don't have to do that, but that's an option, you see. Wouldn't necessarily be the right one, but it's an option. That's the principle. You have to spend the time learning the doctrine in order to be able to put it into use. It can't be in the pages or on a computer disk. It's got to be in your head. And it's got to be able to be acquired or accessed, like right now, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Of course, he does what? He brings to remembrance the things which you have forgotten. But it does mean that you have to have been exposed to it at least once. Somewhere. Somehow. We proclaim him by instructing and teaching all people with all wisdom so that we may present every person mature in Christ. That's the agenda. To become mature in Christ. What's that mean? We have ripened and have become fully functional in the system that Christ used. That's our job. Of course, that's the job of the pastor's job, is to edify the church, build it up so that it comes to the fullness of Christ. That's what it's all about. So Jesus used this power to overcome all the opposition that he encountered in the world. In John 16:33, we see this. It says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have my peace." He says, and this is the peace, this thing I was mentioning earlier, the peace of God which passes understanding. You have his peace, and it's not the peace that the world thinks it needs to have. It's the peace of God, which has to do with a relationship with God and the tranquility associated with that. Which means you have everything you need at the moment, and you're good with that. And if he chooses to do more for you, that's his business, whenever he does. You may have peace in the world. You will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So he defeated the world. So we should not be expected to, or thinking that we're not going to be under adversity. We are. We use the same power to overcome all the opposition we encounter for Romans 8:37. These things we overwhelmingly conquer or overcome through him who loved us. So any adversity we face, first of all, you have to understand, any adversity we face, God is permitting. And any adversity we face, God is permitting for our benefit. Because God doesn't do anything for our hurt. He does everything for our benefit. Even adversity and even discipline is for our benefit. Because it brings us into an attitude of humility. Which is what we need to have to learn the system. So this is why we are to be focused on Jesus Christ and nothing else, per Hebrews 12:2-3. So our whole focus is to be on Jesus. Now, Christmas And what came into view at Christmas is to be our focus every day of the year, every moment of our lives. We are to see every event that goes on in our lives in view of Jesus. Because it's there for that reason. We're representing Him. So you need to see Him there. In every adversity, in every prosperity, in every situation, no matter what, He's there. He's been there, He's done that, and if it's coming into your life, it's part of God's plan to bring you the highest and best that you could possibly acquire, receive. So here it says, the verse says, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our doctrine, for the joy set out for Him, He endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Think of Him who endured such opposition against Himself by sinners, so that we may not grow weary in your souls and give up. See, that's the point. See, the world tries to... What's the word I want to use? They try to overload the line. They swarm and they try to cause you to give up because the adversity that's coming at you is greater than you can handle or what you think you can handle. And they try to over, I mean, if you're playing football, the way you get through to the quarterback is you overload the line on one side or the other so that their opposition is unable to hold it back. And so they can go right for the quarterback and get the ball. That's the objective. And if you've heard of a principle from Cloward Piven, it's a principle of overloading an environment to cause it to crash. That's what Satan does. He's doing that to our country right now. And our leadership are allowing it to happen. That you as a believer in Jesus Christ could never be overloaded. Because you can keep on doing all things through Him who keeps on strengthening you. So you may not be able to meet your expectations in the process, but you can always meet God's. See. And what does God say? Never quit. Never quit. Never quit. Because you will overcome in God's power eventually. If you just keep on in Him. When He's done with you, He'll get you out of here. And as long as you're still here, never quit. Never quit. You're to remain dauntless in the face of the enemy. Never fading. Ever. Because the only way you fail is if you quit. You never want to. Jesus never quit. He never quit. He didn't matter what He was up against, He never quit. He kept on pursuing, He kept on pushing, He kept on pushing, He kept on pushing. And Paul is the same way. And we have to develop that same attitude of never quitting. Because we fail when we quit, and not until. Because there's no failure that we can actually do that causes us to lose out. In other words, no sin we commit, no adversity, nothing that we succumb to, those aren't issues. You get back up, and you keep on moving. See, that's the thing you got to learn, and that's what Jesus did. He was constantly against this huge adversity, but He never ever 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 gave up. In fact, when he was in his unglorified humanity, he was the only one on the planet like that. His disciples didn't have a clue. His closest friends were clueless as to what He was doing. It wasn't until later, after they had the ministry of the Spirit, that they were able to figure out what He was doing, and even then, they didn't really get it. Paul was the one that really got it. So we see from this that Jesus in His unglorified humanity established a precedent for the spiritual life of the church. The hypostatic union of Jesus not only divides Israel from the church, but it separates them to the point where they are mutually exclusive. See, the point here we have to get, what ritual does to us if we're not careful, is it puts demands that we think we have to do that cause us to bear burdens that we don't need to bear. Think about that. So, in other words, if you think you've got to do a thing a certain way for it to be pleasing to God, which is false, you don't. I mean, the only thing you have to do is take the Lord's table one way or another. You can do that in your living room, you know, by yourself, if you have to. Okay? So, you know, there's no prescribed system. So what does that mean? Well, you can do whatever needs to be done that's pleasing, and it's pleasing to God in whatever way you do it, as long as it's under the ministry of the Spirit. So what happens with us if we're not careful is expectations are foisted upon us by external environments that are not of God. And then we think we have to comply with those external expectations to be pleasing to God, and it's not true. And those expectations are what overwhelm the line. You see? And so you feel, oh, well, I wasn't good because I didn't make it to church that day. No, that's not the mandate. If you can make it to church, go, if you can. Get the doctrine. That's what matters. No matter how you do it, get the doctrine. You see? See, the mission isn't to go to church, although that is a mandate if you can go. But if you can't, okay, you can't go. You can't always go. So you got, you got to realize what the real mandate is. The mandate is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's it. However you do that. And, well, we know how to do that. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. That's how. So using the unique prototype spiritual life or power system given to him in the hypostatic union, he completely fulfilled the law and the prophets, per Luke 24:44. He says, these are my words I have spoken to you, which was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets must be fulfilled. So his job was to completely fulfill that. And he did. This is why he is the end of the law. This is our next verse. And as a result, Jesus completely fulfilled the righteousness for the law, and as a result, for all who believe in him, Romans 10:4. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for anyone who believes. Now, end really there is the word teleio, that means completion. Which isn't like the word law is, in a sense, the law is terminated for you, but more accurately, it's completed for you. That's why when Billy Graham says Jesus was a good man for me, that's what he means. He fulfilled the law for me. That's what happened. So that's the way you should look at it. You know, even when you don't measure up, he fulfilled the law for me. Because of what? He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we become the righteousness of God in him when we believe. See, that's a positional reality. And that's what we have to understand, that we have to live towards. We are that already. So you got to flip it around from the way the natural man thinks. The natural man thinks, when I am good, then I'll be good. No. You are perfect. Now live like you are. Think about the difference of that statement. One is, if I actually achieve that, then I have acquired it. Right? That's the world system. But God says, no. You are perfect. Now live like you're perfect. Entirely different viewpoint. One case, it's fear and worry and anxiety. If I'm not good enough, maybe I won't have X because I didn't get there. The other way around is that you are already there. Act like it. Motivation is flipped. Entirely upside down. So that's why the motivation for the church is love. We love God because he put us there right now without us doing squat. We did nothing. And we're there. So now he says, okay, you have this position, you have this blessing, you have this opportunity, so since I already gave it to you, live like you got it. Now that in itself is a challenge, because you don't believe you got it. You got to get the doctrine in your soul to the point where you believe it. That's why it's always by faith. You see, by faith. My righteous one shall live by means of faith, or doctrine. So Jesus is the one, see, that's how he lived his life. He was completely focused on God, in this case, God the Father. And he lived his life in view of the finished process all the time. And he was fully expectant at every second of his life that what he needed that next second was going to be arriving for him, even if he didn't carry it with him. And he didn't carry it with him. Because he was completely content with everything exactly the way it was the moment he was in that moment. He lived in the moment. Never being concerned about the next one. Because he knew, because he understood the integrity of the Father, that what he would need in that next moment was going to be there for him. And you need to live the same way. So I think I'm going to have to do something on this next time, because we're past time. So Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and for not only was the Jesus Christ, the eternal word, becoming human in that Christmas day, but all of the assets that we have in association with him were made available to us that day as well. So we're to live every day as though it were Christmas. And the one who's giving us everything is you. So help us to live in that reality so that we can live as an overcomer that you would have us to be. Because we are to be in the world just as he was. And we ask to thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.